We return this morning to our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we come to close out this morning our consideration of Mark chapter 14, looking especially at verses 53 through 65, but we'll read this morning verses 51 through 65, and then come to our series, The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel according to Mark. We continue in Jesus' Judean ministry, and the title of this morning's sermon, Remembering Hostility. Let us hear God's word. You will find the reading, page 1083. And a young man followed him, that is, Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding, application of it to our hearts. Well, as we return to our studies of Mark's Gospel and to chapter 14 in particular, we are faced with the most important question a person can ever face. That is, how will we respond to Jesus? Let me put it more personally. How do I respond to Jesus? We left off amid this chapter with Mark drawing us to an array of responses to Christ. And he goes back and forth between those responses of those who were genuinely believers and followers of Christ and those who were not. And we've noted so far the response of love, verses 3 through 9. The crucifixion is upcoming, and prior to that, the trials of Jesus. And Jesus is found at the house of Simon the leper, and they are celebrating Simon's healing. And while he is there, this woman comes, seemingly oblivious to what's going on. She comes with the flask of ointment, pure nard. We're told that it was worth as much as 300 denarii. And she is criticized for this extravagant gesture of anointing Jesus' body for burial, but Jesus speaks out and says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Then he makes this proclamation, so ironic, given that we're speaking about it right now, that wherever the gospel is preached, it's proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So we are challenged by what this woman did, a response of extravagant love to the Lord Jesus. Because those who are yet to have a change of heart, what we call regeneration, will simply not understand what this woman did. And those who have lost their first love, whose hearts have gone cold, will forget why she did what she did. You see, it's possible if we are without a new nature, or having a new nature but to have lost our first love, to do enough to appear religious and yet to have lost or never had this extravagant love, to look respectable on the outside and yet internally within the heart to be in a very different place. And so those who have this extravagant love, this is true of them, that they put Christ before themselves. And it is in part for this reason that we are calling upon our church family to pray for revival, and not only our church family, many other church families as well, to pray for revival, that we might know more of this overflowing sense of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk of the various phenomena of revival, but this is true of revival. That God's people begin to demonstrate afresh a love for the Lord Jesus Christ which they should never have lost. It is the great joy of the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes to Christ and to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are praying for, I trust, as we do pray for the reviving of God's Spirit in our midst. And so the response of love. And then we notice in verses 10 through 21 and again 43 through 50, the response of betrayal. This was the response of Judas, one who was numbered among the apostles for 3 years and ended up selling him out to the religious authorities. And humanly speaking, it's difficult to see how the religious authorities would have got away to get to Jesus had it not been for the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. So the account of Judas calls us, each of us, to make sure that our confidence is an assurance of the Holy Spirit and not a complacency of the flesh. What is the difference between an assurance of the Holy Spirit and a complacency which simply arises from the flesh? I put it to you that one of the distinguishing marks is how we regard holiness of life. You see, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and sense that they are in relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered in that relationship by the Spirit are those who have a concern for how they live out of the grace that they claim for themselves in Christ. Somebody who has a head stuck in the sand, believing that they have special bargaining power within themselves to come into worship before a holy God and to go out of this life and to appear before a holy God, doesn't tend to have much interest in holiness of life. It's all about my privileges and not my responsibilities. And so we are reminded from the life of Judas and for how Judas ended up that you can spend much time amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and still go out into a lost eternity. And then thirdly, there is the response of denial. And here we come back to someone who was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ but knew a moment, a season of weakness. Peter genuinely loved the Lord, but in his immaturity as a disciple, he had an exaggerated view of his own strength. Remember how he partook of the first Lord's Supper, which, going by the Latin for sacrament, sacramentum, originated in a military oath of loyalty. He understood that being part of the new covenant which Jesus was creating through his shed blood, that he was to be in a covenant relationship with God, committed to God as God was committed to him. And yet, there are two things which go hand in hand here in Mark 14. Prayerlessness on the one hand, and an exaggerated view of his own strength on the other. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples go with Jesus. Jesus takes three ahead, Peter, James, and John. Watch here and pray. But they fall asleep. And we are meant to draw the deduction that prayerlessness is the precursor of a denial of the Lord. And it's not significant then that it is but a servant girl who trips up this brother who deems himself to be sufficiently strong that if all others forsake the Lord, he will not forsake the Lord. We are warned then of the possibility of denying our Lord, and it wasn't simply Peter's weakness. You notice verses 51 and 52, the verses which introduce our passage this morning. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The commentators tend to think that that is John Mark himself, who's authoring this gospel account. And so he introduces himself honestly and humbly as one who ran away as well. He wasn't with Peter and John and James, who were taken further with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we notice in verse 32 that he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And so in all likelihood, he too had fallen asleep when Jesus was praying before this great act of atonement at the cross. So when the moment of trial came, he found himself ill-equipped to stand with the Lord Jesus, and he preferred to run away naked than to be caught clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prayerlessness then, at some point or another, will expose our weakness. And when we are exposed in our weakness, we are exposed, even though we may be true disciples, for our dependence upon the flesh rather than our dependence upon the Spirit. So these three responses so far, the response of love, a disciple overflowing with love for Christ, a response of betrayal, someone who professed to be a disciple but was not, and then a response of denial, somebody who genuinely was a disciple, but was yet to mature to the point of depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we turn in the final section of this chapter that we'll look at. We've covered everything else, verses 53 through 65, to the response of those who were not disciples of Christ at all. Interestingly, in the way in which Mark sets up this chapter, their hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ are happening concurrently. And this too is a warning to us. For in a day of much hostility to Christ, it's possible for these two things to be going on side by side. Hatred in society for Christ, and the capacity of a true disciple, on the other hand, to deny the Lord. Don't have to tell you that what we are dealing with here this morning may seem at first sight a far cry from where we are in our lives, but this is very, very relevant to the day in which we are called to live. Hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ is growing, and we need to make sure that we understand this hostility. This is what the passage is about, but also that as this hostility unfolds before our eyes through the media and through evidences in our own society, part of the world, that we are not found as those liable to deny the Lord. I speak to myself and then also to you. In short, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And this is what this passage is about. And so verses 53 through 65 tell us of three important matters to understand the dynamics of hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first matter that we ought to understand, verses 53 through 55, the manner of hostility. Unlike Judas, these religious authorities have never claimed to be the disciples of Christ. In fact, they didn't recognize him as the Christ. They had long been his implacable enemies, bent on his destruction. But with the betrayal of Judas, they now have their moment. Their moment has come. What are they going to do? Are they going to repent at the last minute? Or are they going to go through with their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, when we experience hostility really aimed against Christ but comes to us, the circumstances may differ. It may be a situation within the family. It may be a situation in the workplace. It may be a situation in the neighborhood. But I put it to you this morning that there are three common characteristics of hostility aimed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is a ganging up, which we read of in verse 53 and 55. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Jesus, by this time, according to John's gospel, has already been taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and now he's brought to Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin. It's the first of two main trials that Jesus went through, and this is what we call the ecclesiastical trial. Now he appears before Caiaphas, who was high priest between AD 18 and 36, who was known to be a rude manipulator who forsook justice in order to get his own way by hook or by crook. And you can read further of Caiaphas in John 18. As he tries to exercise his influence in the cause of the death of Jesus, it is necessary that one man die for the people. It is expedient that this man die in order to save the people. Really, what he's talking about is the saving of his own privileged position of power. And so this man is organizing the plot to secure the death of Jesus. And behind him then are other chief priests and the elders and the scribes, at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin. I want to say to you that if you have ever been persecuted for the sake of Christ, you will recognize this phenomenon, that an unbeliever left to himself is weak and cowardly. But when he goes up against the Lord's people, there may be a ringleader, but he will gather around him those who make sure that he is in the majority in order to suppress and oppress the Lord's people. We see that here. Caiaphas, the ringleader, surrounded by an acquiescent clique, ganging up against the Lord. And then the second thing that we notice here is corruption. Some may say that this was not a ganging up on Jesus because it was a legal procedure, and yet not so. The corruption is in evidence in many ways. For according to the rules of the Sanhedrin, they could not consider a capital offense on a feast day such as the Passover, which is going on at this time. Nor could the Sanhedrin make final judgments at night or outside its sacred chambers in the temple. And what is more, the Sanhedrin has not joined together now to hear duly processed charges against the Lord Jesus, but rather they've come in the middle of the night between 1 and 3 a.m. precisely to make up the charges against Jesus, whom they've already arrested as somebody worthy of being charged. So they've come to plot his death, and they seek out the witnesses for the appearance of legality. Again, let me say in passing that since injustice needs only the involvement of the few, that we need to be warned against writing off whole peoples because of this injustice. This is one of the challenges of preaching the New Testament. Some go to the extreme of implying that the Jews were not involved at all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's evidently not the case. They were involved. Well, we don't write off the whole Jewish race in some peak of anti-Semitism because it was the few that really ran the show. I was reminded of this recently when we were standing outside Auschwitz-Birkenau there in Poland. It was interesting to me that on the sign outside of Auschwitz was evidently a poster put up by the Polish authorities, "This is what the Germans did." In so many words. It struck me straight away. It didn't say, "This is what the Nazis did," but "This is what the Germans did." I think it's possible for us in our tendency to look for division within the human race, to write off whole sections of the human race. "This is what the Jews did. This is what the Germans did." Rather than, "This is what the Sanhedrin did. This is what the Nazis did." I think it's important for us, if we are to be effective witnessing to people, that we do not, with broad strokes, write off whole sections of humanity, but rather identify in particular where the injustice has come from. Today in society, it's not the masses who are hostile to Jesus, but the small, hardened minority. I cannot drive to Grand Haven without thinking of this. Many of you have done the same during these summer months, and you drive past the hill where once this stood a cross. And I think to myself, did the whole of Grandhaven rise up and go to the city chambers and say, we want en bloc this cross taken down? No, it's a few movers and shakers. A small, hardened minority. That's the way corruption works. And then thirdly, we notice the elimination. They want nothing less than to see Jesus dead and out of the way. This was, of course, deeply humiliating for Jesus. But the intent was not new. Ever since chapter 3, and he took it on himself as Lord of the Sabbath to heal the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, they had been plotting his death. And were it not, humanly speaking, for Judas, they would still be plotting his death. And so we want to say then that when we think of the humiliation of Christ, it's not a flat-bottomed humiliation. Jesus comes to earth, it's a flat-bottomed humiliation, and he dies. No, he comes to earth, he goes deeper and deeper and deeper into the abyss of humiliation until he's died, and then he's risen again to life. So here he is, 1 to 3 a.m. in the morning. And according to Pilate's assessment in chapter 15, verse 10, their motivation was envy or spite. They covet what Jesus has. He has authority to teach the scriptures and the people listen. He has authority to heal. He has authority to save. And he has the love of the people. They don't have that. And so they take their envy to the next level. And they want him put to death. We want to say that God permitted this evil, not because he was the author of sin, for he is not, but to overrule their sin to his glory and the salvation of sinners. This is our confidence then when we read in the news, and I trust we do read up, that we are not burying our heads in the sand. When we read of believers being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wonder, Lord, why? Why? Well, we trust in a God who is not the author of sin, but being a holy and a loving God, has grand plans to rule and to overrule the persecution of his people so that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads to the end of the earth. It's a wonderful thought. Tertullian put it so well. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we notice the manner of hostility, the ganging up, the corruption, the elimination. And then for our encouragement this morning, we also notice the folly of the hostility, verses 56 through 59. We might be saying to ourselves, well, they succeeded. They got Jesus killed. Well, that's true. But we can see with hindsight the folly of their hostility. They got him killed. But they didn't discredit the honor of Jesus, nor did they discredit the work of Jesus. Notice, first of all, the honor of Jesus, verse 56. For many bore witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. It's as if the gates of hell have opened up against him. The ready availability of these witnesses suggests that the authorities had gone to them and said, listen, we're just about to arrest Jesus. Be on hand because we need your testimony to secure his death. Now they come together, but the problem is this. Perjury, not truth, pervades the courtroom. In other words, they could not secure a legal verdict, which required the agreement of two witnesses. And so we are reminded in the words of J.C. Ryle that lies and false reports are among Satan's choicest weapons. When he cannot deter men, he labors to harass them. This is what Jesus is experiencing. But both the scandal of the hearing before the Sanhedrin and Pilate's later testimony reveal Jesus' innocence. And of course, we are cheered by the thought that there could be no salvation for us, but not for the fact that Jesus was impeccably holy and perfectly righteous. Why is that? Well, you see, he is going to the cross. He has, as you've heard me say so often, been procuring a righteousness that we cannot procure for ourselves. And so it is utterly important that when he dies upon the cross, there can be transmitted to our account a perfect righteousness, because we have none of our own. And so the wonderful testimony here, that bring all these witnesses during the night, bring as many as you can, try and get them to testify against the Lord Jesus, pay them if you need to, and get them to utter their accusations, their harassments against the Lord Jesus, and you cannot get two of them to agree. It would seem then that through the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, some who were present at the Sanhedrin could testify that this is in fact what happened. Says one writer, the most destructive criticism has not been able to dethrone Christ as the incarnation of perfect holiness. So they got him crucified, but they could not discredit the honor of Jesus. They got him crucified, but neither could they discredit the work of Jesus, verses 57 through 59. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Mark now gives an illustration of some of the witnessing that was going on. The reference is to Jesus' remark in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But by using this remark against Jesus, what do they reveal? Well, they reveal their deceit. They misquote him. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. He had spoken ironically of the Jews destroying this temple. All he said was, "Destroy the temple." He didn't say who was going to do it, although it appears that the Jews were in his mind. Then he talks, or at least we see revealed here, their darkness. They had no idea that he was speaking when he said about the raising up of the temple of his resurrection to come. And so the more that they persist, and the more that they relentlessly go after the death of Jesus, the more they are necessitating the resurrection of which Jesus spoke. Then we also see their devilish intent. They imply that Jesus was seeking to defame the temple. Rather, Jesus honored the temple as the closest place on earth to heaven. But the temple had its day, because by his death and by his resurrection, he was going to raise up a body, the temple, which could never be destroyed. And so how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has changed history. We say history, his story. Think of the folly. Let me come back to Grand Haven and the hill there. The folly of removing the cross. First time after they removed the cross, driving past that hill, I couldn't help but chuckle to myself and found myself singing spontaneously. As I saw the cross replaced by the anchor, I found myself singing, "I have an anchor for the soul." Oh, the folly of opposing Jesus. And then the last time, driving past that hill, the anchor was gone. And I see a flag up there, but I didn't see the flag straight away. All I saw was the flagpole. And would you believe it? It's got the sign of a cross in the middle of it. Oh, the folly of opposing Jesus. Our eyes are upon Jesus. He confirmed by the cross and by the empty tomb that he is indeed raising up a temple made without hands, of which we as believers have the privilege of being a part. And so thirdly then, verses 60 through 65, the handling of hostility. Since the scriptures teach us that those who are followers of Jesus should not expect better treatment, what can we learn from our master as he handles here the injustice? Well, again, circumstances may differ. But we learn that there is a place for three responses, and the first is silence, verses 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Oh, how the Lord Jesus stands out in his dignity. He's above the fray. He trusts his vindication to his heavenly Father and will not get down in the dirty to answer his accusers. He therefore forgoes the opportunity to set the record straight. He sees the writing on the wall, and he will not dignify the high priest's insistence that he answer the false witnesses. You can read for yourself how this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, the chosen servant. And also think of that most famous of servant songs, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He opened not his mouth. Jesus was undoubtedly mulling over Scripture, using Scripture to inform his response. And as it is demanded of him that he answer these false accusers, the Scripture of the servant song comes to mind. He opened not his mouth. And so he fulfills one of the prophecies. So this silence. And then secondly, second half of verse 61 through verse 62, there's a statement. But he remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, why is he silent on the one hand, and now he makes a statement? Well, it's not because Caiaphas has said to him that he is under oath to answer, as if Jesus says, "Oh, now he's got me trembling, I'm under oath, and therefore I better answer." No, there is some other reasoning going on in Jesus' perspective, and it's this: he's not going to get down in the dirty with the accusers and defend himself. It's little matter what he said about the temple, because the temple is passing away. But it does matter to Jesus that he leave a testimony as to who he is. And it does matter to Jesus that they bring in the blessed, in other words, his Father. And so when his Father is under critique and accusation by this Sanhedrin, then he speaks out. He says to Caiaphas, in effect, "There's coming a day of judgment when the apparent victory of the Sanhedrin will be judged by me myself. And so I will be seen to be the Son of Man," a title of his divinity going back to Daniel 7, a wonderful statement about Jesus coming before the Ancient of Days, receiving power and glory, dominion and might. "And I will be seated at the right hand of my Father, and at the time of his appointment, I am coming back. And I am going to render a verdict on all this hostility against me." Imagine the coming day of the Lord, facing the very one you've sentenced to death. Jesus is not delving into what we call schadenfreude. This is the Lord of glory pronouncing a perfect, just, and holy sentence on the enemies of God. And I ask us then, which side will we be on that day? We need to be pitying those who are bent on destroying Jesus in our own day. Pray for the enemies of Christ. And the third aspect then of Jesus' handling of the hostility: silence, a statement, and then suffering, verses 63 through 65. Instead of repenting, Caiaphas uses the disclosure for an utterly hypocritical gesture. "We've got him. Hear from his own mouth. Send the witnesses home. We don't need them. All we need him to say is this, that he is the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming on the clouds of heaven." And so what they all did, verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving of death. And what some did, verse 65, they spat on him to cover his face. They struck him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. What's the title of our sermon this morning? Remembering hostility. We might bury our heads in the sand and say, "What's this got to do with me?" I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's got everything to do with you and with me. Let me leave you with five ideas. Let me just run through them quickly as we close. First, we take to heart the grace of God. There, but for the grace of God, we go. The way of the chief priests, the way of the elders, the way of the scribes, hating Christ, pursuing his death. But for the grace of God, there go we. Secondly, we take to heart the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is that it was for your sake and mine that he just stood there in silence. How wonderful it is that it was for your sake and mine, for the sake of those whose limbs have been chopped off, whose lives have been ended, that he said, the Son of Man is coming. He's seated at the right hand of power, and he's coming on the day of judgment. We take to heart the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ability of Christ to look beyond the moment to that great day of vindication of him and of his people. We take to heart, thirdly, the grace of discipleship. Many even today are called on account of their Christ-likeness to suffer the hostility of Christ. It's not their shame, but it is their honor to do so. And it will be ours too, unless there is repentance in our society. Fourthly, we take to heart the grace of prayer. This very Lord Jesus is the one who taught us to pray for our enemies. And I cannot help but think, in the polarized nature of the society, that the church is not speaking loudly enough about praying for enemies. We want our enemies defeated at the polls. We want our enemies silenced. But how few of the Lord's people are praying that the enemies of Jesus Christ are radically changed through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that this risen and ascended, glorious Lord Jesus Christ is able to utterly transform those who are implacably set against the Lord Jesus Christ? A wonderful example in the Apostle Paul, the ISIS of his day. We need to be praying for our enemies, those who for the sake of Christ would kill us. And fifthly, we take to heart the grace of the last day. Should we face such hostility, Jesus reminds us to look beyond the present to that vindication of the gospel and his people in time to come. We may get some glimpse of this vindication in this life, but the vindication ultimately comes when Jesus, the crucified one, returns in power and in glory. What is your response to Jesus? Is it love, betrayal, denial, hostility? Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at Pilate's response. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and thank you that it is all profitable, and pray that we would see its profit this morning. And we pray for our society. We pray for the enemies of Jesus Christ. Pray for the enemies of his church, that by your great regenerating power that you would bring the dead to life, that those who are set against the Lord Jesus Christ may be wonderfully converted, and that we would have the joy of being joined together in worship of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our ever-blessed head. It is in his name and for his glory that we pray these things. Amen.